You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
I have puzzled over this for decades now, really. As often as I have talked with Calvinists, responded to Calvinist listeners, had conversations with Calvinist guests, dealt with Calvinism not only on the program but kind of in private study as well, why is there such a broad, and it is rather broad, disagreement about what it means when someone says, I'm a Calvinist? Now, to be fair, when someone says, I'm a Lutheran, that can mean a lot of different things and often does mean a lot of different things. I've often opined that when someone says, I'm a lifelong Lutheran, the next words out of their mouth will be, but, and some utterance of heresy. So there's definitely theological diversity on both sides of, and in both streams of the Reformation, but What a Lutheran ought to be is defined by the Lutheran Confessions, a historic Book of Concord from 1580. We would call them confessional Lutherans. Are there confessional Calvinists? Are there Calvinist confessions? And if we better understand the confessions of Calvinism, can we better understand the diversity of answers to the question, what does it mean when someone says, I am a Calvinist? We're going to be talking about the Confessions of Calvinists, beginning a series on it, in fact, here in the first hour of Issues Etc. live this Tuesday afternoon, September the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., and thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Jordan Cooper will be our guest. He's a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism. A little bit later, in hour two, we're going to talk about church growth, but not necessarily the kind of church growth that has been discussed ad nauseum and is still discussed ad nauseum in the church growth movement. We're going to talk about generational church growth and find out what that means with Dr. Matt Richard a little bit later. Then we've got some comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. We'll be playing them and responding to them as time permits in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. Now you can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. We have an in-studio email address. Feel free to use it. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Or for our beloved on-demand listeners, because I know whenever you listen, you often want to join the conversation. You can do so 24/7 through our Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Pastor Jordan Cooper is a regular guest. He's a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Waseca, Illinois, and he is host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
Now, at least in theory, you should be able to determine what a Lutheran is by referencing the 16th century documents collected together there called the Book of Concord. Can you do the same for someone who says, I'm a Calvinist?
You can't do the same thing with someone who calls himself a Calvinist, and there are a few reasons for that. One is the term Calvinist today is such a broad term that it can refer to people who hold simply to what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. So you could be someone who's not really confessional at all in any sense and call yourself a Calvinist today. So when we talk about new Calvinism, for example, we're often referring to just these specific 5 points of Calvinism dealing with predestination. But historically, there has been a confessional movement known as Calvinism or the Reformed Church. But even so, there is not one confession. So there's no Book of Concord within the Reformed community. Broadly speaking, there are two major groups of confessional Reformed believers. And those are those who hold to the three forms of unity coming from the Dutch tradition, and then there are those who hold to the Westminster standards coming from England and the Puritan tradition. And then even apart from those, there are also the Anglicans and the Reformed Baptists who are Reformed as well, depending on how broadly you want to define the term. But in terms of the stricter Reformed confessions, we have two different traditions. And there were a number of confessions that were written from the Reformed side of the Reformation for different areas. So you had more regional confessions of faith initially, and then there ended up being acceptance of different confessions of faith in different regions. And so whereas the Book of Concord is used by any Lutheran church in any part of the world, just by the way these things happened with the Reformed Church, depending on where you're from, you're going to have a different confession of faith.
Now, you say hold to, and that's the kind of the other aspect of this. And I'll again use as a touchstone kind of the ideal, and I know that that's not an entirely fair comparison, but the ideal would be, say, a confessional Lutheran who says, I hold to the 1580 Book of Concord, all the documents found therein, and without stipulation, without reservation, without equivocation, and to say I hold to it in a unconditional sense, what they say, I hold to be my confession, and that's as far as it goes. Is that kind of subscription? That's the term I'm using here. Is that kind of subscription known in Calvinism, to even to something like the three forms of unity that we're going to discuss today?
Yeah, as you mentioned, in Lutheranism, we have to, especially as pastors, we have to subscribe unconditionally to the Book of Concord. So we can't have exceptions. We can't say, well, I disagree with this point or that point. But the Reformed have generally been more loose on confessional subscription. So it does depend on the church body. But the PCA, for example, the Presbyterian Church in America, probably the biggest, more conservative Reformed church body in the United States, they allow for their ministers to take exception to different clauses in the Westminster Confession. So a popular example would be the teaching on the Sabbath and the lack of recreations on the Sabbath, which is part of the Westminster Standards. So a lot of pastors will take exception to that, say, well, I don't believe that Scripture teaches that we have to be that strict about keeping the Sabbath, is our confessions. The other thing with that is that the confessions have been changed, more so the Westminster than the Dutch confessions. But there have been changes in the confessions over the years. So in America, the Westminster Confession was amended. And so generally within Lutheranism, when people have tried to amend the confessions, for example, the Augsburg Confession, people have tried to amend it. Melanchthon tried to amend it, and so did Samuel Schmucker in the United States. Those attempts have always been rejected, but it's not really the case within Reformed thought. And so they have actually allowed for changes to the confessions if there is a broad consensus that the change should happen.
We're going to begin by talking about the three forms of unity. You mentioned before the canons of Dort, Heidelberg, Catechism, Belgic Confession. But you also mentioned there's a different stream of that, the Westminster Standards. What's the difference between what we're going to begin discussing today, the three forms of unity, and the Westminster Standards?
Yeah, the three forms of unity are the confessions that were adopted by the Dutch churches. And so, as I said, it's really a regional difference. Theologically, there are some minor differences in terms of emphases. There are no explicit doctrinal differences with the Westminster Standards, but the three forms of unity are actually much earlier than the Westminster Standards, which weren't, I believe they weren't published until 1646. And so you're getting all the way back into the 16th century when we're talking about the three forms of unity. So it is quite a bit earlier, closer to the actual time of the Reformation. There are little differences in terms of emphases. So, for example, I mentioned the issue of the Sabbath. So the Westminster standards are probably a lot stricter and more clear on how strict one should obey the Sabbath, the Sunday rules about not having any recreation, whereas there's a little more room, wiggle room, within the Dutch confession. So there's some little things like that. There also tends to be more of a law gospel type influence in the Dutch confession, specifically the Belgic confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, probably more specifically. And I think that has to do with the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism, as we're going to discuss, was written in Heidelberg, Germany. So there was the influence of Lutheranism that was there more so. So there is definitely language that sounds more Lutheran. We're talking about the distinction between law and gospel in the Dutch confessions, but that is really a difference of emphasis as well, because it's not like that was rejected by the Westminster standards, but it's not quite as clear on those issues.
I got one more question for you before we jump into Canons of Dort. What role, if any, do the voluminous writings of John Calvin himself play in all of this?
Yeah, Calvin himself, I mean, the Reformed view Calvin in the same way that, you know, we would view Luther. We don't subscribe to the teachings of Luther in the same way that we subscribe to our confessional documents. So it's not like John Calvin, you have to believe every word John Calvin said if you're going to subscribe to one of the confessions or call yourself Reformed. But, of course, it is Calvin's theology that is largely behind the confessions that would then be developed in the Reformed tradition.
Okay. I assume we'll just take this in historical or chronological order. Does that start us with the Canons of Dort?
Well, the Canons of Dort chronologically weren't the first, but I think that it's important to discuss them first. And the reason for that is because the Canons of Dort kind of define what we think of today as Calvinism. So I think it's good to look at the Canons of Dort first and talk about kind of what Calvinism has become, or what we popularly call Calvinism, and then to go back and kind of look at the other documents to say, well, what really is Calvinism? It's just these points that are in the Canons of Dort. Essentially, the Canons of Dort were produced during a time of controversy, and there was a synod held, the Synod of Dort, in 1618 that lasted until 1619. And they were surrounding a controversy of a certain group of theologians following Jacob Arminius, who called themselves, they were called the Remonstrants. This group kind of came together in 1610, right after Arminius's death. There's some debate as to whether they really represented Arminius's own views very well. But they essentially said that they had issues with certain teachings in the Reformed Church. And those teachings had to do specifically with the doctrines of predestination and the extent of the atonement. And so they formulated a document which was a protest against certain teachings of the Reformed Church. And those were the five points of Arminianism. And so the Synod of Dort gathered together to discuss these ideas, these five points that were put together by the Arminians, and they then made these counter-theses against the five points of the Arminians. And this is what we know today as the five points of Calvinism. And so you think of the popular phrase TULIP, which is often used to explain Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So this is what the Reformed believe about the doctrines of predestination and election. And so the Canons of Dort have today kind of been taken to be the definition of what Calvinism is, because we've often defined Calvinism. When you think someone's a Calvinist, you know, what's the first thing you think? You're going to think, well, the five points of Calvinism. You're going to think predestination. But it really was never supposed to be a definitive for showing what exactly Calvinism was. Calvinism isn't defined by these five points. So if we look at the Canons of Dort, it helps us to see that the five points of Calvinism really ever used to say this is what the Reformed Church is, but they were really just a response to people arguing against Calvinism. You know, so if you take the Canons of Dort and say this is Calvinism, it's kind of like if you were going to take the formula of Concord and take the sections that were written against, take all the points that were written against, Flaccius, for example, and say, this is definitive of what Lutheranism is these points that were formulated in response to someone that was teaching falsely. That's really what you're doing when you're saying that defines Calvinism. So really, it's only one minor point in the system and in the confessional documents. But it is, of course, still important, especially for today in the way that people have talked about Calvinism in our contemporary context.
Okay, so to summarize that, while the 5 points of Calvinism, a la canons of Dort, are an expression of some of the things that Calvinists have historically taught, especially contra the Arminian error, and we would agree that it's an error in several ways.
Yeah.
It isn't the essence of Calvinism.
Yes, exactly. It's not the essence of Calvinism. It's really just a response to people who were arguing against one specific claim of Calvinism, and it really is unfair to the Reformed tradition to try to say that their beliefs are centered on just this view of predestination, because it is a much broader and richer tradition than just having these specific points in mind.
How would you say, having kind of come from one to the other as we go into this break with about a minute, how useful? So you're saying we outside of Calvinism run the risk of mischaracterizing Calvinism if all we pay attention to is TULIP, the 5 points. So we need to see it as just one emphasis among several. How useful is it? How useful is TULIP for kind of capturing at least something about Calvinism? About a minute here.
I think it is useful. It's not that it's without use, because, as I said, the canons of Dort are part of the confessions of the Dutch Church. So it is an important point, and it is an important part of Calvinistic theology. It's just that when you make that the overarching theme of all Reformed theology, is really where you get an error. So there are many other things within Reformed theology that one has to look at. For example, their views of ecclesiology or the church, their views on the sacraments. Because in all these ways, the Reformed Church is actually pretty different from what we think of as the modern evangelical church. And I think oftentimes Lutherans tend to think, we think of the Reformed, we think, well, they're just the same as, the Baptist church down the street, except they have these 5 points. But really, the church is defined by its confessions, which include those 5 points, but aren't limited to those 5 points.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, the 23rd of September. We're beginning a series on Calvinist confessions, talking about the three forms of unity, the canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Confession, and the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, I should say. When we come back, we will talk a little bit about the Heidelberg Catechism, get a broader view of Calvinism. Stay tuned.
Your church service, sanctuary, and congregation are all unique, so why settle for low-quality recordings when your organist is unavailable? The Substitute Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. Log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit to allow you and your members to use the Substitute Organist Service without obligation and without a sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series on Calvinist confessions. Today, the three forms of unity. We talked a little bit before the break about the canons of Dort with Pastor Jordan Cooper. He's a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Waseca, Illinois, and he's host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. You'll find a link to that, by the way, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jordan, anything more to say about canons of Dort before we go on to talk about the Heidelberg Confession?
Oh, I think we should probably just move on for the sake of time so okay. We can start looking at the other confessions.
We hear catechism. That's a common word among Lutherans. We think small and large catechism. Are we dealing with a similar kind of document with the Heidelberg Catechism?
Yes, it is similar to Luther's small catechism, especially because, you know, it's in the form of questions and answers. And it is a German document, so it was definitely influenced by Luther's small catechism, and it was doing that intentionally. And especially, you notice that it's very pastoral in its tone, much like Luther's small catechism is, which really differentiates it from the Westminster catechism. So I think that it's intentionally trying to mimic what Luther was doing with his catechisms.
Now, give us a little bit of the history of this thing, because it's bound up a bit with some political concerns, political/religious concerns of various princes. As is Lutheran theology as well. What's going on that brings about the Heidelberg Catechism?
Yeah, the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563, and in Germany at this time, it's a pretty wild kind of religious climate, as we know from Lutheran history, if you know anything about the history of the Lutheran Church in the 16th century. And so at this time, you had the four different branches of the Reformation that you find within Germany, or three different branches of the Reformation, along with the Roman Church. So you had the Roman Church, you had the Lutherans, you had the Anabaptist, and then you had the Reformed. Now, there was some kind of peace that was initially achieved between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. So the princes over each of their territories got to define what the religion of that particular territory was. So you'd have a Lutheran prince, and there would be freedom to worship in that territory at a Lutheran church, and then there would be the Roman Catholic prince, and you'd have to worship at a Roman church if you were part of that particular territory that the prince ruled over. But there was no place there for the Reformed Church. And so the Reformed and the Anabaptists were both seen as kind of radical, especially because of the structure of the worship service, and they weren't seen as much of a conservative Reformation as the Lutheran Reformation was. So there really wasn't any toleration of the Reformed Church at the time. Now, there was one particular prince, Frederick III, who was prince over Heidelberg. We know Heidelberg largely as Lutherans because of Luther's famous and great Heidelberg disputation that was held there. So the city of Heidelberg has a big place both in Reformed and Lutheran history. Now, this particular prince was a Lutheran by name, but theologically, really, he was more of a Calvinist. And so he had a school there, which was Heidelberg University, and he got some of the Reformed theologians, the greatest Reformed theologians of the time, to come to Heidelberg to teach at his university. And the most famous of those were Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Livianus. So Ursinus was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so Frederick III got these theologians together at this university, and then he commissioned a catechism to be written. So he asked Ursinus to write the catechism, and there were a number of other people who helped with the catechism, so it wasn't just one author. Really, it was a shared effort by many different men at Heidelberg University. And he really didn't like to see all the division within the Reformation between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. And so he tried to make a statement that would be kind of accepted by both, but it certainly had Reformed leanings on the sacraments. So it was very clearly a Reformed catechism and not a Lutheran one. And so, of course, it was rejected by Lutherans, and they, of course, rejected what this prince was trying to do, as did the Roman Catholics. But that confession is still used by the Dutch Church today.
It has a, as you said, a devotional form. It's kind of, I kind of liken it to Luther's famous Christian questions with their answers that were often used in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but it has that kind of devotional form. Where would we as Lutherans differ? You said it wasn't a Lutheran catechism, not only in its origins, but in its content. Where would we differ? What primary points would we differ with the Heidelberg Catechism?
Well, let me first just read a section so you kind of get an idea of the kind of devotional tone, the pastoral tone of the catechism. So I'm just going to read this is the first question, which is the most famous question in the catechism. Most people have probably heard it at some point. And the question that the catechism starts off with is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And so there is a lot of this really beautiful language here, and a lot that we would certainly agree with. The major issues here in terms of Lutheranism and what we would disagree with are on the sacraments. And so it definitely favors a Reformed view of baptism and a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. Though even those statements are somewhat ambiguous, so they could be interpreted in different ways, but they are clearly not presenting a Lutheran view of those issues. And so the language about baptism is not nearly as strong as what you'll find in Luther's small catechism. So there's no strong confession of baptismal regeneration. There also is a confession of the Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper, which says that Christ is not actually physically present in the bread and the wine. We do not physically receive his body and blood, at least in the sense that Lutherans would talk about it. There's this language of, you know, our souls ascending to heaven and communing with Christ in heaven before at the right hand of God the Father. So on those issues, it certainly is more Reformed than Lutheran.
So and it's rather subtle. Maybe it's because it's trying to find common ground between the two confessions when it's written, trying to say as much as it can about, say, the real presence of bodily presence of Christ in the supper, without saying that he's actually bodily present.
Yeah, and that really represents Calvin's own view of the Lord's Supper. Now, in Calvinism, broadly speaking, you're going to find different views of the Lord's Supper. So you're going to find some theologians who try to argue that the supper definitely is an actual communing with Christ in some sense. And there are others who are going to say it's just symbolic. So, for example, in the American context, you'll find Charles Hodge arguing, who's a famous Princeton theologian, 19th century, arguing that everything is just symbolic, really, in the Lord's Supper, where you find someone like John Nevin, who argues that, no, we actually partake of Christ in the supper. But the Heidelberg Catechism, the Dutch confessions, I think, are even a little more clear on some kind of communion with Christ than the Westminster Confession is. But it's still not what we would say as an actual confession of the true body and blood of Christ. So there's some kind of communing with Christ, but if you ask the question when you're holding the bread, say, is this Christ's body, they would still say no, it is not. And so because of that, we can see very clearly that it's not a correct and biblical and Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper presented here.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're beginning a series with him on Calvinist confessions. Today we're talking about the three forms of unity. He's a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. We'll be right back after this break. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Jordan Cooper, beginning a series with him on Calvinist Confessions, talking about the three forms of unity. We're talking right now about the Heidelberg Catechism. Pastor Cooper, one of the things you pointed out before the break was an attempt at subtle difference between the Lutheran Confessions and this particular document, the Heidelberg Catechism, on the issue of baptismal regeneration and the Lord's Supper. To the point of the Lord's Supper, does that begin kind of as the tip of the iceberg to show some real, not just matters of how they want to say Christ, we commune with Christ, but real substantial theological differences on not just the Supper, but on things like the Incarnation, the nature of the Incarnation?
Yeah, absolutely. And the Reformed have kind of tried throughout history to say that these issues don't really matter. So there have been many attempts for them to say, well, let's just go over our difference on communion. We're both really confessing the same thing. We're just saying that we commune with Christ in a different sense than you're saying. And you'll find some Reformed people today trying to make that same argument, just say, well, it's not really a substantial theological difference and it doesn't really matter. And at first glance, it might sound like that, but it really does get to the heart of the Incarnation. So for the Lutheran confessions, the Incarnation means that Christ has actually subsumed humanity, and that Christ's humanity is not limited in the same sense that our humanity is. Though remaining fully human, Christ can do with his human body all sorts of divine works. So there is an exaltation of Christ's human nature. And so we would confess that Christ's human nature can be present in more than one place at a time, because God can do with a body whatever he wants to do. But the Reformed have historically denied that. And there's a famous kind of phrase that was used that says that the finite is not capable of the infinite. So the qualities of divinity cannot be transferred to the human nature, and so the human nature can't be omnipresent or have the other attributes of God, because they would say that it destroys, it actually destroys his humanity, because there's no such thing as humanity that can be omnipresent. But, of course, the Lutherans have always responded that the principle that they're trying to argue from really denies the incarnation itself, because the incarnation is exactly that. It is the infinite coming into the finite. And so you can't really use this principle theologically without destroying the incarnation itself. So that really gets at the heart of the difference, I think, between the Lutheran and Reformed churches. And I know a lot of Lutherans in debates with the Reformed have said that really is the point upon which everything else turns in these debates, is on the issue of the two natures of Christ and the reality of the incarnation.
One other difference that I found in reading the Heidelberg Catechism is it's not just that the commandments are going to be numbered differently, that's neither here nor there, but that images are going to be of special interest or disinterest, maybe, in this catechism. What does it say there about graven images?
Yeah, you're going to find all the Reformed catechisms, not in the Anglican, which is more broadly speaking part of the broader Reformed tradition, but within the Dutch and the Westminster tradition, you are going to find that there are very strict rules regarding images, and so there can't be images of God, including images of Jesus himself, even though he is incarnate. So this really stems from the beginning of the Reformation itself. So Zwingli got rid of all images. Zwingli initially even got rid of music during church because he thought it could be distracting. And so even if you go to Reformed churches today, there are certain Reformed churches that refuse to have any images. You know, there are certain churches that even refuse to have a cross. Now that's not universal within Reformed churches, but they have had a suspicion of images. So they would generally fall into the iconoclast party, which refers to those Christians who would reject the use of any images in worship whatsoever. And so that perspective definitely is represented here in the Heidelberg, and that obviously would point to a big difference, because the Lutheran churches have always been okay with crucifixes and other images of Jesus, and our sanctuaries have always been more adorned, I think, than the Reformed have been. The Puritans, for example, there was a saying that said that the Puritan church was four bare walls and a sermon. And maybe that's a little simplistic, but it does generally get to the idea within the Reformed Church that the focus shouldn't be on images or pleasing the eyes. You have to kind of strip everything away so that you're focused solely on the Word of God.
That in itself could stem from, again, this notion you just can't, you know, conceive of God in any physical way, in any physical form. Again, kind of revisiting that misunderstanding of the incarnation.
Yeah, it does really get to that difference, and you find that a lot of the distinctions between the Lutheran and Reformed Reformations really do get back to that difference over this principle that the finite is not capable of the infinite. And so there definitely is a more incarnational kind of focus within Lutheranism. There tends to be more of a focus on things like aesthetics and world, and, you know, the beauty in the world as being a positive and good part of worship, having a beautiful music and instrumentation and art, and all of those things can definitely enrich our worship. And so there's definitely more of a focus on those things which are maybe earthly. Not to say that we believe in, you know, the Eastern Orthodox idea that you know, the images are some kind of a mirror to heaven or sacramental in that sense. But it definitely does show a difference in terms of how we view worship between the two traditions.
The Belgic Confession, this one actually does have kind of a thin root that reaches back to Calvin himself, doesn't it?
Yes, the Belgic Confession does. Now, it wasn't written by Calvin. The Belgic Confession was written by a pretty unknown figure. His name was Guido de Bray, who was someone who was eventually martyred for his confession of the Reformed faith. He died in 1567. So this is very early, in other words. 1567 does get back pretty early. Now, de Bray wrote this confession largely with something called the Gallic Confession in mind, which was a confession that was written by Calvin and Beza. And so this does, in some sense, go back to Calvin, and large parts of the Belgic Confession are taken directly from Calvin, or at least are influenced by Calvin's own writings there. Now, this is kind of similar in some ways to the Augsburg Confession, in that, again, this was political in that the confession was written to try to get some kind of toleration for the Reformed Church, because the Reformed Church had a harder time finding toleration than did the Lutheran, because their worship looked so different than you would find in the Lutheran churches. You know, as we were just talking about, with the lack of traditional vestments and images and altars even and things like that. So de Bray wrote this confession to be presented before the king in Spain, and so he tried to outline all of the different distinctive doctrines of the faith. So, he goes through just a traditional structure of the doctrine of God, doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of man, Christ, sin, salvation, the church, somewhat in the same way that, you know, the Westminster Confession later would, for example. And he was attempting to show that the Reformed faith was not just some kind of historical novelty that was against the historic tradition of the Church. So it very much uses kind of traditional language found in the ancient creeds of the Church. And so really what he was trying to do was differentiate the Reformed tradition from the Anabaptist tradition. Now, the Anabaptist tradition, the Anabaptists were often seditious, so of course they were looked at with suspicion by the state, because they would do things like rise up in revolt against the state, or they would argue that they have to have a kingdom of God not within the state, but establish their own kind of society. And so, of course, people were always very suspicious of the Anabaptists, and they were the farthest from where the church was at in the Middle Ages. So he was attempting to show that the Reformed Church was not like the Anabaptists, that it was a more orthodox confession of faith. So he did end up getting this confession to Spain. Supposedly, he actually just kind of threw it over the wall to get to the palace, hoping that somebody would pick it up. And ultimately, his confession of faith did not really have any influence on the government there, and he ended up being martyred for his confession of faith. But the document did end up being adopted by the Reformed Church, and there were some little revisions. I don't know the extent of exactly what those revisions were, but I know that there were some revisions there. And so this was used, for example, by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's primary, really Calvin's successor, or his main student. So this document really does go back to the very beginning of the Calvinistic Reformation.
Folks, what kind of questions or comments do you have about the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Belgic Confession? We're talking about the three forms of unity in this part of our series on Calvinist confessions. Our call-in number live this Tuesday afternoon, the 23rd of September, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet @issuesetc. We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest as we talk about Calvinist Confessions, beginning a series with him. He's a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and he's host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is a Bible commentary. It's actually a commentary on one of the pivotal books in the New Testament, the Book of Galatians, written by Dr. Andrew Doss. He is a scholar of no small merit, and he has devoted the better part of his career to the study that went into this Concordia commentary on Galatians. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order the Concordia commentary on Galatians, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We've talked about these three briefly, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession. Is there theological continuity between these three forms of unity? Do they all essentially say the same thing on the key points of doctrine that they address?
Yes, I think they are generally in agreement. I know that there have been some people who have tried to argue that the doctrine of limited atonement is actually not taught in the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, there are a couple statements that do seem to say that Christ's atonement or his death was universal in its scope and intent, rather than particular, as is the traditional Calvinist view. But of course, the canons of Dort make it very explicit that Jesus died only for the elect. So that's the only argument that I've ever heard that there would be some kind of disagreement among the confessions. But even so, the statements that might suggest universal atonement are ambiguous enough that one probably couldn't make that strong of a case for disparity between the documents.
I want to talk about two things with you as our conversation winds down. The influence of the three forms of unity, and then where do you find them being held to in the various manifestations of Calvinism today? So let's start with their influence. How would you describe the influence of these that have traveled together, Canons of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession?
Yeah, these documents really have been essential for defining the Reformed movement. And as I mentioned, they're earlier than the Westminster Confession, so really they're more definitional to what it means to be Reformed, because we get back to really the very beginnings of the Reformed Church with the influence of Calvin himself and the Belgic Confession, for example. So these have really helped to define what the Reformed side of the Reformation really actually was and believed and taught and practiced. So you find these still influencing how we view things today. For example, as I mentioned, the popular tulip phrase that you often hear really comes from these confessions. It comes from the Canons of Dort. And so even popular Calvinism, without even knowing the history, actually is very much influenced by the historic debates that formed these documents. And in churches today, you'll actually hear sometimes within the Dutch tradition that there's an old tradition that says that you preach on the Heidelberg Catechism every Sunday evening. So you have a Sunday morning service, you preach on Scripture, and the Sunday evening you preach on the Catechism. And so the Catechism is actually divided into 52 sections so that you can preach on one section each week. And there actually are still churches who do that practice. There are Dutch churches which still preach each Sunday night on the Heidelberg Catechism.
Now, I guess that raises a question. If I were going to join a quote-unquote confessional Calvinist congregation, be a Presbyterian or whatever name it went by, would I be instructed as a layperson in something like the Heidelberg Catechism, as Lutheran churches generally ought to do with those who want to be Lutheran?
Yeah, I'd say just as the good Lutheran churches should instruct their members in Luther's catechism, the good Reformed churches should instruct their members in their own catechisms. And so that's not to say that it always happens, but it always has been the recommended and best practice to actually teach the people the confessions of the church. Because that's what a catechism is. Like, a catechism is made for the lay people to read and understand and learn about their faith. And so in the same way that Lutherans should be teaching the small catechism and the large catechism to their congregations, a lot of the Dutch churches will do the same with the Heidelberg.
And where would we find, let's just kind of stick with three forms of unity, where would we find these being held in high esteem, not, as we said at the beginning of the conversation, necessarily subscribed to unconditionally, but where would we find them held in high esteem as statements, general statements of faith and doctrine and practice?
Yeah, the two biggest church bodies coming from the Dutch tradition in America are the RCA and the CRC. Now, both of these church bodies have definitely gone in a more liberal direction, so you're not going to see them holding as strongly to these confessions as they once did. Maybe they'll see them as important historical documents. And, of course, there are people in those confessions that would certainly take them seriously as their own confession of faith. But in terms of the more conservative church bodies that would probably subscribe more strictly to the three forms of unity, you'll find the URC, which is what Michael Horton, for example, is a part of. He's part of that group. He's a big name in that particular church body. And they broke off from the CRC, so they're a more confessional church within the Dutch tradition. And then you're going to find a pretty small church body that's pretty prominent in Michigan because of the Dutch settling there, which is called the PRC, the Presbyterian and Reformed Church, which was started by a Dutch theologian named Herman Hoeksema. And so those are probably, as far as I know, those are the four biggest church bodies that will hold to this. You're also going to find some people in the CREC holding to the three forms of unity. That particular church body allows for subscription to either the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity. So you can actually hold to either if you're a pastor in that particular church body. But even in churches that don't hold to it, even in like the Presbyterian churches, so if you find like the PCA or the OPC or the RPCNA, whatever it might be, those church bodies are still going to hold these documents in high esteem, even if they're not the documents that they subscribe to as ministers in that church body. They're still going to probably utilize these documents and hold them as very important for their faith.
Next time, what are we going to be discussing in part two of our series on Calvinist confessions? Where are we going to go there, Jordan?
Yeah, next time we're going to take a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're going to look at the Westminster Standards, which include the Confession of Faith, as well as the smaller and large catechisms. So there's actually three documents there as well, which is the other biggest branch of the Reformed Church. And then after that, we'll start looking at a couple groups who are kind of more broadly speaking Reformed, which would be the Reformed Baptists, who hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and then the Anglicans, who hold to the 39 Articles.
Looking forward to it. Pastor Jordan Cooper is a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and he's host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thanks for having me on.
Speaking of Baptists, he just mentioned one there. Our latest Wittenberg Trail feature in the Issues Etc. Journal, written by Pastor Dennis McFadden, who spent six decades in Baptist churches, not only raised as a Baptist, but a Baptist pastor, deeply involved in the bureaucracy of a Baptist church body, and then late in life found the Lutheran Confession, and found in there something that he thought was sorely missing from his life in evangelicalism. He tells his story in the Wittenberg Trail feature of the Issues Etc. Journal. You can read it for yourself absolutely free and subscribe to the Issues Etc. Journal at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the button. It's a red button in the right-hand side. Click on that, enter your email address, and we will send you absolutely free the online edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. Then there's also an article in there that I have written, part one of Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. I invite you to read that as well. Issuesetc.org. Look for the red button, click on it, enter your email address, and we will send you absolutely free the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. You'll also find back issues that are free for download as well under the subscription page at issuesetc.org. Just click subscription. When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time with Dr. Matt Richard. He's recently written a blog post for Worldview Everlasting titled Looking Beyond Just Numerical Church Growth. I think a lot of people have found the church growth movement to be superficial in that it generally, in spite of protestations to the contrary, generally just counts noses. That is how many people are in church and makes that, well, let's just be honest. The church growth movement in the last 50 years has made numerical growth pretty much the only measure of genuine mission success. If your church is growing, you must be doing something right. You get their logic backwards on that point, obviously. But there are other kinds of growth in the church besides numerical. We'll talk about them with Dr. Matt Richard right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.